Let's continue our study together. We've been looking at this theme with friends like these, Job's friends and religious foolishness. And we have gotten through a discussion a bit of the trials of Job. We looked at Satan's first attack last week. We got through that pretty well. Let me summarize our discussion very briefly. You may not be able to read this. It's pretty small. But we saw the identity of the tempter in verses 6 and 7. The activity of the tempter also in those verses. The divine challenge where God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The assault on Job, that is, on his possessions, and how he loses all that he possessed, including his children in verses 13 through 19, and Job's reaction there in verses 20 through 22. That's where we had finished, I believe, last week as we got together. And we want to move tonight and consider Job's Satan's second attack here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let's look at those verses very quickly. Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "On another day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied, 'a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and curse his flesh and bones, and he will surely, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Let's look at these verses together tonight, and I invite your participation, particularly if you've studied this passage ahead of time and you have some comments or questions or observations. We're not told the time period between that first assault of Satan in verses 6 through 22 and this second scene here in chapter 2, but the Lord's question to Satan is the same as that first challenge, verse 2, "From where do you come?" Satan's answer is a carefully engineered half-truth. Satan says, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it." So I entitled this little subsection, "The Report of the Angels." Again, they come to report to the Lord, and Satan is among them, and he has to give an account for what he has been doing. You know, Jesus describes Satan in John chapter 8 as the father of lies. And I think we could say here that sometimes Satan advances his purposes more frequently via half-truth. Not just straight-out lies, but half-truths. When God said, "Where did you come from?" Satan said, "I've been going to and fro in the earth and walking back and forth in it." He'd been doing a lot more than that, right? Chapter 1 tells us that he was behind engineering the several parties of human raiders who killed Job's servants and slaughtered Job's animals. And the text indicates that God gave permission for that mighty wind to collapse on the house of Job's children and kill them. Satan has been very busy. But he doesn't volunteer the information that he has pulled out all the stops in his ravenous pursuit of Job's possession and children. By the way, I don't know that I mentioned it last week, but in chapter 1, as we have those four messengers come, you recall, and they interrupt each other, I understand that one of the ways that a nation could terrorize another nation is by attacking a group of people from that second nation and killing everybody except for one messenger, and then sending that messenger back to his nation to report the awful thing that had happened. That's what Satan does. Satan's primary tool, it seems in chapter 1, is terror, is to drive Job to despair so that Job would curse God. So you get each of those four messengers, the second interrupting the first, the third interrupting the second, the fourth interrupting the third. And why do you have four messengers? Because Satan engineered it that one messenger from each of those four tragedies would be allowed to live and could go back to Job and report the disasters. So Satan is doing everything he can to discourage Job. And now in chapter 2, there is this need to report to God. Yes, sir. Okay. We're going to move to there right now. I call it the second challenge to Satan, verse 3. And mine reads, the Lord says, Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. What do you have? You incited me. And yours says you moved me. You movest me against him. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because the both of these two challenges, who is the initiator of both these challenges? It's God. It's God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Right? And at each point, Satan responds, well, you know, of course he worships you, chapter 1, you pay him so well. Here in chapter 2, he says, skin for skin, a man will do anything to protect himself. And so Satan retorts back to God, and then God gives permission for Satan to do what he does. But that's a very good point there in verse 3. So Satan incited God, but what took place by God's permission, right? God gives Satan permission to do these things. Very interesting relationship between those things. God still remains good and perfect and holy, but gives permission to Satan to do some horrible things. I don't think there's any other way to look at it, unless one compromises the goodness of God. And Scripture is clear that God is good, even though He allows very bad things to happen. So we need to keep those things in balance there, don't we? Sure. Yeah. Interesting parallel there. And James tells us that God is not tempted by sin, and God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. God's purpose is not that we sin. James says it's to test us, right? Satan's purpose is that we would fail. God's purpose, I believe, is that we would succeed and be strong in our faith. Sure. Let's look at verse 3 for just a few minutes. The Lord's second challenge to Satan matches that of chapter 1, verse 8. Except that the Lord adds this declaration, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. May I suggest that in this statement we have a major clue to the interpretation of the entire book. For again, the Almighty proclaims there's nothing in Job that has merited this harsh treatment. Job is not being disciplined for his sin, as some commentators argue. So verse 3 is again God's testimony as to Job's blamelessness. Now, I would say not perfection. There is no perfection among human beings short of glory. But the fact that he is not being punished for sin, this is the third time, I think, in the book. It starts off in chapter 1, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, the man was blameless and upright. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. You see it? He's blameless and upright, right? And then down in chapter 2 and verse 3. So already three times we have God saying Job is blameless and upright. So it's not for his personal sin that he is experiencing these difficulties. Sure.
Sure.
And of course, the Pharisees in John 9 in that passage, they think they have the answer. They say to the blind man, "You were steeped in sin from birth." But they were wrong. Let's look at Satan's health and wealth gospel in verses 4 and 5. Again, I know this may be a little tough to read, but verses 4 and 5, Satan's health and wealth gospel. Satan gives no quarter, for his ready rejoinder to God is simply skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. I would suggest this is the second half of Satan's health and wealth gospel. You've heard that expression before, I'm sure. The health and wealth gospel, prosperity theology, sometimes called the name it, claim it movement. Okay? It's the idea that if we only have enough faith in God as His children, we need never be sick and we need never have a financial need. That's why it's called health and wealth. I would suggest, by the way, that Satan has it reversed. Chapter 1 is his wealth side of his health and wealth gospel, right? Satan says to God, of course he worships you, you pay him so well, but let's take away his possessions and see how he responds, which is what Satan does. Job does not curse God in his heart. He maintains his integrity. Here in chapter 2 is the other half of the health and wealth gospel. It's the health side, right? So it's really Satan's wealth and health gospel, if you follow me so far, right? Here in chapter 2, it's Job's health that is the issue. Okay? I want to tell you a brief story as we get close to the 8 o'clock hour, so maybe remind me as we get there, because it relates to this issue of health that has to do with my family that I'd like to share with you a little bit, but I'll get to that right at the end. There's a book by M. Scott Peck. He's a psychiatrist, I think. Not all Christians like all the stuff that Scott Peck has written, but he wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled, and Peck said this. He said, almost all emotional illness has as its root an unhealthy desire to get away from normal pain. See, pain is part of life, though in Job's situation, it is God allowing Satan to bring pain into Job's life. I've recently become very fond of the writings of A.W. Tozer. If you've not read anything by Tozer, his best book, I think, is The Pursuit of God. The publishing company that did my little Doc Devos publishes all of Tozer's stuff. And get into A.W. Tozer. Wonderful, wonderful spiritual writer. Not to my knowledge. I've looked at most of his stuff. I don't think he has a bunch of... He has a lot on sanctification, on the Christian life. So the pursuit of God, the divine conquest, the knowledge of the holy are some of his probably most popular books. Tozer once said this. He said, it is doubtful whether God can use any man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply. Say it again. It is doubtful whether God can use any man greatly unless he, God, has hurt him deeply. Sounds strange, doesn't it? That may be true, what Tozer is saying, but it does not appear here in chapter 2 that God is hurting Job so that Job will be a better witness. There are some commentators that say that. That in order to maximize Job's witness, God is hurting him or allowing him to be hurt. Nothing in the text tells us that. People scramble to find reasons why all these things are happening to Job. And each reason proposed, I think, seems to kind of fall by its own weight. It's just not borne by the text. It seems to me, rather, that Job's trials are to be seen from a cosmic perspective. His faithful life is being tested before the hosts of heaven. He is, as it were, being made an object lesson to the spirit world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that the angels long to look into the things that you and I enjoy. Hebrews indicates that Jesus didn't take upon himself angelic nature when he died. He died for human beings. He did not die for angels. There's no redemption for angels. And if tradition is correct, when Lucifer became Satan and got kicked out of heaven, there's a veiled reference in the book of Revelation that he took with him a third of the host of heaven. Now, if that's a reference to the angels who became demons, he's got a lot of help, doesn't he? There's no indication, no hint at all in Scripture that there's any redemption for fallen angels. They are lost at that point. We read in 1 Peter 1:12 that angels, I believe it means unfallen angels, long to look into the things that we enjoy. Think about it for a minute. Wonder how many angels are in this room right now. Theologians in the Middle Ages used to argue how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. Now, it sounds like a bizarre conversation. It really was a rather profound one. They were asking a question with regard to space and corporality and how big are angels and are they in the same dimension as we are? I mean, it sounds like a silly question to us, and maybe it kind of was, but maybe they needed more work to do around the house or something. But these theologians in the Middle Ages would argue how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. Well, we don't know. I mean, there's a lot we don't know about angels. When they appear in Scripture, they take upon a human appearance, don't they? They're spirit beings. They have no physical body. But when they appear in Scripture, they look like human beings and often mistaken for human beings. But if angels are... If there are millions of angels, some have suggested maybe billions, I wonder how many are in this room right now. And I wonder if some of them are looking over your shoulder or mine to see if we're learning what we need to learn from Scripture. They don't understand redemption. They have no experience of redemption. They earnestly look into the things you and I enjoy. You've got witnesses. You've got spectators.
Well, they understand redemption.
Not personally, though. Sure. The late Paul Little said that for every sinner repents, there's a pep rally in heaven. Pep rally in heaven. I think that's really true. So it seems to me the best answer, if one wants to say, why is Job going through all this? The best answer is to say, he is being tested before the hosts of heaven. He is an object lesson to the angelic world. Jeremiah asked the question long ago in Lamentations 3, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? That is, we need to understand that God can do both positive things to us as well as negative things. He can bring woundedness into our lives. And we need to understand that. Yeah. Yeah. So it's not for God to figure out how Job's going to respond. So why is he doing it?
Oh, why?
It's not for God's benefit. I agree with you.
He's proving the point.
What point's he proving?
Well, he loves Job. And he's living right.
That was my point exactly. This is Job is being an example to the angelic world. I agree. Yeah. So they are, talk about being spectators. They're getting a major production in front of them, aren't they, in Job's life here. It really is a seminar in suffering. And it's also for our benefit, right? We know from the New Testament that the things that have been written in the Old were written for our benefit that we might have hope. So you and I sit here tonight and just barely scratched the surface of a 42-chapter book on suffering and friendship, and we learn a lot, I hope. We learn a lot about God's sovereignty and about Satan's diabolical plans and about faithfulness and about friendship.
Go ahead. Whatever happens, remember God's angry and angry. He's
in control. He's in control. Exactly right. Yeah. Go ahead.
Through this, we know that Satan can't do anything to God once he goes to God.
Right, right.
His own restriction is God.
Sure.
He's a powerful being.
He's a powerful, but he's an angel. He's a created being. And I may have made this point last week, but it's wrong of us to think, for me to use my hands and say, here's Satan and here's God. You follow me? That's an inappropriate way of symbolizing the conflict between God and Satan. God is here. Satan is down here. He is a created spirit being who rebelled against God. Somebody said the counterpart for Satan is not God. It's Michael the archangel. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Michael the archangel did not rebel against God. Satan did. And so from that perspective, Satan is under the control of God. This other idea that Scott Peck is talking about, this idea of trying to escape from normal pain, and Tozer talks about God can't use a man until he really hurts him. The point I'm trying to make there is that we need to recognize the fact that God can bring some very difficult things into our lives. I mean, when you think about what Job has gone through already, and we'll find out in a moment his the health problems he has, God has given permission for Job to lose all his possessions, and he was a wealthy man. We find out later in the book that by losing his possessions, he lost his reputation. He was no longer listened to. His advice was no longer sought by any of the town. In fact, his servants, he says, no longer do what he asks. And strangers go up and spit in his face. Job is very descriptive as to what he actually loses. He loses a lot more than a bunch of camels and sheep and oxen and donkeys. He loses his social standing in the community. You belong to a God who can take everything away. You wear that? Everything. We're talking about as believers, right? I mean, the only thing he's promised not to take away from us is our salvation, I think. He can take away any of our possessions. Go ahead. Sure. And God, allowing Satan, can take away our children, right? Whatever loss you think of in life, apart from the issue of salvation, God can, He can take that away, right? Somebody said Job lost everything but his life and his wife, and he could have done quite well without her. We'll see that in just a minute. Jot down Hosea chapter 6. Hosea says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord." For many Christians whose confidence in God is conditioned by their own comfort, Job stands as a vivid reminder that we live in a broken world where Sabaean raiding parties flourish and wilderness winds sometimes bring their destructive force even against servants of the Most High God. There's one preacher who struggled with the issue of the suffering of the saints, and he said this. He said, "Many of those who suffer horribly in this world, created by God, love Him with all of their hearts. Tradition and custom can account for church going and attendance at religious rituals. But how can atheists explain that burning love for God, which is sometimes seen precisely in men who suffer the most? How can they explain what Christians call joy in the Lord, felt by men and women who are beaten and tortured for their faith in Christ and who may have 50 pounds of chain at their feet?" What I'm attacking here is, I think, a view held by many Western Christians, that if we're in the family of God, God will never bring hurt into our lives. He'll never bring deprivation. He'll never bring difficulty. He'll never bring trial. He'll never allow us to get sick. He'll never let our children die. It's a myth. It's a myth. And we need to confront it for that, because it's not taught in the Word of God. God will do whatever He needs to do in our lives for His purposes, whether it's for disciplining us because of sin, or whether He has His own reasons He doesn't tell us, as in Job's case. He's a sovereign God, and His tools are not just good things. Am I making that clear? God can bring woundedness into our lives, as we all know, and we need to recognize that. She's a younger sister. Sorry, Steve.
She loves the Lord.
You know what she should have done? She should have punched him square in the nose and said, if you had faith, your nose would now. I'm sure that wouldn't be what she would do. There's a wonderful statement by J.B. Phillips, who wrote a number of books, one called God, Our Contemporary, and you may not be able to read this. I'm going to buy myself a bigger screen so you can see this, but he writes as follows, if you can just listen. He says, frankly, I do not know who started the idea that if men serve God and live their lives to please Him, then He will protect them by special intervention from pain, suffering, misfortune, and the persecution of evil men. We need look no further than the recorded life of Jesus Christ Himself to see that even the most perfect human life does not secure such divine protection. It seems to me that a great deal of misunderstanding and mental suffering could be avoided if this erroneous idea were exposed and abandoned. The idea that if a man pleases God, then God will especially shield him belongs to the dim twilight of religion and not to Christianity at all. You might have to think that one through a bit, but he's basically saying this. If you think that because you're a follower of Jesus Christ that He's guaranteed to protect you from any area of trouble other than your being lost in hell forever, you're into superstition. You're not into biblical Christianity. Right. Right. Sure. There's a Christian comedian by the name of Mark Lowry that I really appreciate. Some of you have heard some of his stuff. I think he's wonderful in most of the things. And a number of years ago, he put out a Christian rap song with the title "Sure Beats Hell." And in that song, he talks about all the bad things that can happen to you. And one of his lines is, your mother-in-law's come to stay for 6 months in the basement? Sure beats hell. In other words, his point is, God owes us nothing. And all He's promised is to save us from eternal judgment. So whatever else happens in our lives, we need to be careful lest we think that somehow God owes us special shielding. Yeah, absolutely right. By the way, my mother-in-law is now living with us for the next couple months. She lives in New Jersey and comes in here for the winter and stays about 4 months. And I love her dearly. She starts at one end of the house and clings to the other end of the house. Okay? I rent out my mother-in-law, so check with me after the service. She's an amazing woman. I love her to death, but love to have her. And I really do appreciate her. First book I wrote was on hell, and I dedicated it to my mother-in-law. Seemed the right thing to do. That was terrible. But it's honest. 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5, Satan's health and wealth. Notice he says, skin for skin. That was probably a saying, an aphorism, a truism, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his life. Satan says, stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, he'll curse you to your face. Well, what happens? Verse 6, God gives His permission to Satan, but puts a restriction on him. The Lord says, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Notice what happens then. Verses 7 and 8. Satan's all-out attack. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and no sooner has he left the presence of the Lord than Job's body breaks out and boils from the soles of his feet, the bottom of his feet, to the crown of his head. It must have felt to Job as if his own body was in revolt against him. And what do we find? But what we find, verse 8, what does he do? His only relief is to sit on an ash heap, scraping his boils with pieces of broken pottery. You ever had a boil? Anybody ever had a boil? I had one on my knee when I was a teenager, and it was one of the most painful things I've ever had. Can you imagine having them cover your body from the sole of your feet to the crown of your head? That's where he is.
The only relief
he could find. Notice what happens. Last point tonight. Yes, ma'am? Who knows? Might have been, sure. Notice the last point here as we quickly run out of time. Verses 9 and 10. Satan's co-conspirator and Job's response. What? Who is his co-conspirator? Verse 9, his wife, Mrs. Job. She says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. I have a comment here by one of the early church fathers, Chrysostom. He says this. He says, Satan had tried by all means to trip up Job, and now he runs to his old weapon, the woman, and assumes a mask of concern. Lest one jump on the anti-female bandwagon, the preacher Ben Hayden balances Chrysostom's viewpoint. Hayden recalls a man who once said to him these words, Adam listened to Eve, and Eve was wrong, therefore men ought to make all the decisions. Hayden smiled and asked, but what would have happened if Pilate had listened to his wife? You need to understand, the Bible is not anti-women here. What we have in verses 9 and 10 is a historical recording of what Mrs. Job actually said. She has departed from her faith in God, and she's become the mouthpiece of the evil one, right? To say to Job, listen, I don't know what other trials are going to come into our lives. There's not much left. But I don't want them to come through you. Why don't you just curse God and let Him strike you dead right here? Sure she was. She's lost everything. Social position, possessions, her children. And there she's got her husband, who used to be probably the most respected in the area. Where is he? Sitting on an ash heap, probably with not a lot of clothing on, scraping his smallpox. Scraped and is boiled. Oh, you do? Okay. You have any pottery that you use? Or? Now, may I suggest, one should not be too hard on Mrs. Job. She'd suffer the same inestimable loss as her husband. Certainly she felt forsaken and even ravaged by God. But we must resist her advice, for she serves as the devil's mouthpiece. By the way, Simon Peter represents men who do likewise, as we learn in Matthew 16. You remember? Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say I am and who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. About five verses later, Jesus talks about the cross. And Peter says, no, this will never happen to you. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So the Scripture is clear that both men and women, or women and men, can serve as the mouthpiece of the evil one. Satan's strategy is to have God cursed by his creatures, and Mrs. Job's advice to her writhing spouse functions as the evil one's ready recommendation. Perhaps she felt that if Job simply renounced his faith in God in the strongest terms possible, then he would be struck dead. And at least for her, if more disasters came, they would not be through him. Job's response to his wife is pointed and poignant. Verse 10. He first rebukes her as one of the foolish women and then raises the question, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? It seems quite clear here that Job is recognizing that for whatever reason, she is not speaking the truth of God. She is not to be listened to. And it reminds us of the power of our spouse, doesn't it? I mean, we have an incredible power to either encourage or discourage each other. She's a bad example here. Okay? We need to recognize that. But Job says, you're talking like one of the foolish women. Shall we not accept good from God and also not accept trouble? Verse 10 ends with, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, very briefly, and then I'll let you go. Next week, we will finally get into Job's friends, okay? And we will notice what his friends do right at the end of chapter 2. And then we'll move to chapters 4 and 5 and notice the advice that's given to Job from his first friend, Eliphaz. I did want to share a very quick personal story. Today is February 20th. 5 years ago today, we were living in Canada. And our son Brian was 18 at the time. And it was a winter's day, and the highway was covered with ice. And our son was leaving the Bible college where I taught to go to a church 15 minutes away with a group of college kids in his car. He was driving, and they were coming to a day of prayer where his father was going to give a testimony. I was already at that church. I'm at the church waiting for those kids to arrive, and I get a cell phone call from somebody that says, "Your son's been in a terrible automobile accident." I drove back from that church and came upon the wreck. What happened was, everybody survived, by the way, but what happened was my son was on this ice-covered road and slid right over a major highway and was broadsided by a small car, and it hit him directly in the driver's door. As he saw the car coming, he dove toward the middle of his car, exposing his hip. If he hadn't done that, he would have caught it in the ribs, and it would have killed him instantly. It shattered his hip and pelvis area on the left-hand side. And he went under for about 7 hours of surgery. God spared his life. Spared his life. And I will be honest with you. This past 5 years, I've been having a running battle with the Lord, saying, "Lord, why did this happen?" And the Lord's given me peace about it. And my son Brian will describe February 20th, 1997, as both the worst day of his life and the best day of his life. And he says he knows that God spared his life. He should not have survived that accident. And he says, as a result of that accident, God got a hold of him. And he really has turned his life around and is serving Christ. Why do I share that with you? Because tragedy hits all of us. And we don't know the whys and the wherefores. God doesn't tell us. But what's expected of us? To trust Him. To grieve. By the way, I think we've got the freedom to get really angry at circumstances like that. And God is big enough to handle our anger and our grief and our tears and our bitterness and all the rest because He loves us. But I want to share that with you because it reminds me of what Job is going through. And I don't know that there was any sin for which my son was being chastised or myself or our family. It was just a bad, bad car accident. And we're thankful that God spared his life and the other young people that were in the car. If I could go back 5 years, I would have told him, don't drive because the highway was too icy. But we all have stories like that to tell. And the bottom line is, we are to honor God with our lives. Why? Because He makes us? No, because He's good. Even when bad things happen to us, He's still good. Let's pray.